Today, we are going to continue our discussion of developing our theme for this year, which is the idea of focusing on prayer. That's something we've been trying to emphasize quite a great deal this year. And normally, I begin these studies by reading our text in Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. But today, I actually want to start our discussion with a story. Not a story that I've made up, but a biblical story, an account from the Old Testament. And that is the story of Nehemiah rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Now, those of you who may not be familiar with the historical record, Nehemiah lived in the days of King Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And in the year 444 is when our story begins, 444 BC, Nehemiah is a Jew who is living in captivity. He is actually the cupbearer of King Artaxerxes, so he's in a rather influential position as a captive Jew. But the city of Jerusalem had been destroyed under Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, nearly 140 years prior to when our story begins today. And we find Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the Persian king Artaxerxes, in the capital of the Persian Empire in Susa. And it's about the year 444 BC when he receives word from some of his relatives who have come to Susa from Jerusalem about the sad state that the city of Jerusalem still stands in some nearly 140 years after its destruction by King Nebuchadnezzar. We read in verse 3 of Nehemiah chapter 1 that they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." And of course, at this news, Nehemiah is reasonably, I think, upset and distraught about this poor condition of the once great city of Jerusalem. In verse 4, we read that when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And so much was the sorrow of Nehemiah that several days later, several weeks later, even when he is in the presence of the king doing his duty as the cupbearer, the king notices the sadness in Nehemiah's face. In Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 2, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." And then I was very much afraid. You know, the king knew Nehemiah well enough to know that Nehemiah is not that he's got a cold or that he's down with the flu. This look on his face is reflecting a sadness in his heart. And so Nehemiah is at kind of a depressed state right now. So much so that it's visible on his face. And even though he's scared on this occasion, Nehemiah musters his courage and he presents to the king a request. "Allow me to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls of that once great city." And fortunately, the king does indeed grant him permission to return to Jerusalem to do just that. What's interesting, though, is that as Nehemiah gets into the work, it seems like at every turn it's faced with opposition. We read in Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 19 that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, "What is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" And they're kind of insinuating, this is kind of a passive-aggressive threat that they are laying out here to Nehemiah and the Jews in Jerusalem as they begin to rebuild the walls. Do you want us to tell on you? Are you rebelling against the king? Because we can let him know that this is what you're doing. And of course, that was not all of the frustration that they endured. In the fourth chapter, verses 1 through 3, as the work on the wall is progressing well, it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. And he spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones? Look at these Jews. They're just pathetic. They can't do this. They've bit off more than they can chew. They're not up to the task." And Tobiah, verse 3, the Ammonite, was near him and said, "Even what they are building, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down. Their efforts are so puny and insignificant. They're not even that great at building. They can't hardly stack stones on top of each other. A small little fox will knock it over, and they think they're going to rebuild the city of Jerusalem." Of course, when the people continued on with the work, the enemies upped the ante a little bit. We read in verse 7, "Now when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites heard that the repair of the wall of Jerusalem went on and that the breaches began to be closed up, they were very angry. And all of them conspired together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause a disturbance." You know, if threats and intimidation against the people won't work, we'll come in and attack them. And of course, God foils that plan, and they are unsuccessful. But then they switch gears and they start to try to threaten Nehemiah, the leader himself. If we can get Nehemiah out of the way, the work will cease. And so we read in chapter 6 in verse 2 that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me saying, "Come, let us meet together in Chephirim in the plain of Ono." And I always say to myself, if somebody asks you to go to the plain of Ono, you say, "Oh no." Because they were planning to harm me, Nehemiah said. They're trying to lure him away, make him vulnerable, so that they can inflict bodily harm on Nehemiah, the leader. And of course, when that doesn't work, they resort to political scheming. Sanballat sends a letter to Nehemiah, an open letter. And in this open letter, there's some very delicate information in there. Basically, Sanballat, pretending to be Nehemiah's friend, is saying, "Hey, I heard a rumor about you that you're trying to rebuild Jerusalem so that you can rebel against the king in Persia, and that you're trying to set yourself up as the king of Judah." Now, if Sanballat had been a friend and he really had heard such a rumor, he would not have sent this information to Nehemiah in an open letter. It would have been sealed for safety. The fact that it's open means anybody who was between Sanballat and Nehemiah has had the opportunity to read this letter. And so really, Sanballat's trying to start a rumor, which is what Nehemiah calls him out for here. And when that doesn't work, then they try to discredit Nehemiah. In verse 10 of chapter 6, it says, "When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you at night. You got to go hide in the temple because they're going to come and kill you.'" Well, Nehemiah had no business being in the temple. There's some indication that perhaps as a cupbearer to the king, he may have been a eunuch, and eunuchs were not allowed inside the temple. It would have defiled the temple. So Nehemiah had no right to be there. Nehemiah said, "Should a man like me flee? And could one such as me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him, but he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat," those old enemies, "had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me." So if we can't kill him, if we can't discredit him through these rumors, we'll try to turn his own people against him by making him look like a sinner in their eyes. And so we see from the very beginning of the work, it's fraught with obstacles and enemies who are seeking to discourage and hinder the work from happening. And yet, despite these numerous obstacles and discouragements, the work progressed. And indeed, it was accomplished in somewhat of a record time. We read in chapter 6 and verse 15, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month Elul in 52 days. They would put some of our modern construction teams to shame. And when all the enemies heard of it, verse 16, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. And I would suggest to you that the reason why the work progressed so well and was accomplished so swiftly in spite of all of the discouragement and obstacles that these people faced is for two reasons. Number one, it's because the people were of a resolute heart and they recognized this is a good work that needs to be done. We read in chapter 2 of Nehemiah in verse 18 that when I told how the hand of my God had been favorably toward me and he also about the king's words which he had spoken to me, then they said, "Let us arise and build." And so they put their hands to the good work. And in chapter 4, verse 6, in the face of all the discouragement and the mocking that they were receiving, we read that we built the wall and the whole wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. They were resolved that they were going to accomplish this task. But they also recognized that they weren't doing it on their own. They weren't doing it by their own strength and their own power, but that the good hand of God was with them. And so we always see them turning to God in prayer every time an obstacle is thrown in their path. We had stopped reading in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. Well, the rest of that verse says, and I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. In chapter 2, in verse 4, when the king asks him, what would you request? Before Nehemiah presents his request to the king, we read, so I prayed to the God of heaven. In chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, after they've been made fun of, we have recorded for us a prayer. Hear, O our God, how we are despised. Return their reproach on their own heads and give them up for plunder in the land of captivity. Do not forgive their iniquity and let not their sin be blotted out before you, for they have demoralized the builders. God, help us. And in verse 9, we read in response to the disturbances that were planned by the attacks of the enemy, but we prayed to our God, and because of them, we set up a guard against them day and night. In chapter 6, in verse 9, after Nehemiah has received this open letter from his enemy, we read, for all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work and it will not be done. And we have here a prayer. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And in verse 14, again, we have a prayer. After they've tried to discredit him and seeking to reproach Nehemiah, he says, remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. What we see happening consistently is that an obstacle is thrown in their way, a threat is made, and what do? They pray and they keep on working. And as a result, they accomplish the task. And I would suggest to you that this account of this idea of obstacles and yet resolve is also reminiscent of a day earlier than the days of Nehemiah, about 50 to 100 years earlier, when the first group of Jews returned from Babylon captivity to Jerusalem under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua. It's recorded for us in the book of Ezra. And they set out to rebuild the temple. And what's interesting is that when they began to rebuild, again, we see the enemies, the people of the land surrounding them, trying to discourage their efforts to rebuild the temple. We read in Ezra chapter 4, in verse 4, that the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and frightened them from building. And they hired counselors against them to frustrate their counsel all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The enemies of the Jews were actually, initially, somewhat successful in getting them to stop the work of building the temple. And from the days of Cyrus all the way until the days of Darius, seems that there were some legal obstacles thrown up in their way to prevent them from being able to continue the work. We read in verse 24 of chapter 4 of Ezra that the work of the house of God in Israel ceased, and it was stopped until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the second year of Darius's reign, two guys show up in Jerusalem, a guy by the name of Haggai and a guy by the name of Zechariah, prophets of God. And they encourage the people, you started this work, God wants you to finish this work of building his temple. And so under the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah, the people again begin to take up the task of rebuilding the temple. And now when their enemies come and say, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Do you have authority from the king to do this? It's interesting, we read in Ezra chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, that at that time Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shetharbozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure? And we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were reconstructing this building. That's a subtle point. But notice this. They're coming in and saying, who gave you the right to do this task? And they gave over the names of every man and every laborer who was engaged in rebuilding the temple. Now, if there's a problem, we've got a list of who to punish. But it's interesting, they were willing to give their names because they knew they were standing on God's side. And furthermore, they knew that they had the authority of the king. In fact, they remembered the decree of Cyrus who said, go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And it's interesting, in verse 5, we read, the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius, and then a written reply could be returned concerning him. They said, listen, if you've got legal concerns about whether or not we can do this, you go ahead and write to Darius, the king. Ask him. Have him search the records. He'll find it. But we're not stopping the work until we get word from Darius that says, stop the work. And so they were resolved that they were going to continue on in what they needed to do. They didn't allow themselves to become discouraged this time and give up on the work, even in the face of a renewed threat and opposition. But they put their trust in God and stayed the course. And I find this last story about rebuilding the temple somewhat illustrative for us and our purposes today. Because in the days of Haggai and Zechariah, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they were rebuilding a physical temple for God. The place where God's name was to dwell. Well, I would suggest to you that today we are engaged in a very similar building project. We are building the temple of God today. Not a physical temple made with brick and mortar and stones, but a spiritual dwelling place for God. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. I would suggest to you that God is still dwelling in his temple today. The difference is that it is not a physical structure located in Jerusalem, but indeed it is his people, and he dwells within us. And as we are like living stones being added to this dwelling place of God, being saved from our sins and redeemed and added to his church, to his people, we are the temple of God today. And I suggested that we are currently engaged in the activity of building God's temple today. And of course, that is achieved through the proclamation of the gospel, the good news. And as we share the message of salvation with those who are lost, and they respond favorably to that message and they submit themselves to the Lord and they are washed clean in the waters of baptism, forgiven of their sins, to rise to walk in newness of life, they are a living stone that is then added to the temple of God. And I would suggest to you that this indeed is a worthy enough task that we should be willing and desirous to put our hands to this good work. And yet, just like in the days of Nehemiah and in the days of the Jews who were rebuilding the temple, there are going to be obstacles that we'll face. There are going to be enemies who will try to get in our way, who will try to prevent us, who will try to discourage us, who will try to demoralize us from accomplishing this task. That will try to stop the work. But we need to be like those people that worked with Nehemiah. Those people of old who had a mind to work. And we need to determine that we will not give up, no matter the obstacles that we face. And yet, as we think about this idea of praying that we won't be discouraged by opposition as we try to share the gospel, we need to acknowledge the fact that it is easy, it is too easy to be discouraged, especially when we are faced with opposition. But I would suggest to you also, it is just as easy to feel deflated and demoralized when met with indifference. You know, and some of the things that we fear, some of the things that get us down, you know, someone may actually slam the door in your face. You go knocking on doors trying to invite people to come to worship or ask them for a Bible study. We had pretty good success with that. Boy, time gets away from me, but it was almost over a year ago. About a year ago. You know, and all the doors that we knocked on that weekend, asking people to come to worship, I know me and my family, we only had one person that opened the door, and as soon as I opened my mouth, she closed the door. And I'll admit, that was a little bit deflating. But you know what? There were so many other people who were willing to talk, who wanted to find out what we were doing. And indeed, we had a lot of visitors come as a result of that work that we did. But if you have a lot of doors slammed in your face, it's easy to become discouraged. It's also easy to become discouraged because someone may totally fail to acknowledge you. Just last weekend, we pulled up to the building here at about 9 o'clock. And there was a lady struggling with her bike and her cart, trying to take her groceries home. We were walking right through the front of the parking lot. And so I pulled over, rolled my window down. "Ma'am, do you need any help?" She did not respond. "Ma'am," thinking maybe she hadn't heard me, "can we help?" She didn't turn her head. She didn't look at me. She didn't respond. A third time. "Ma'am." And I barely got "ma'am" out, and she just said, "No, thank you." Didn't turn her head. Didn't look. Well, Stephanie, not realizing what the response was, got out of the car, was going to go around to approach her to make sure that she knew we were trying to help. When Stephanie walked up to her on her right side, said, "Ma'am, can we help?" She finally turned to me on her left side and said, "Did you hear what I said?" "Now you tell her." And then she rode away. She wouldn't even look at us. And I'll tell you, last Sunday was a little bit deflated coming in here. Here you are trying to do a good thing, trying to do a good deed, and somebody doesn't even want to acknowledge your presence. That's a little bit demoralizing, a little bit deflating. It's easy to be deflated. Sometimes people get mad at us. They don't like what you're saying. That's not happened to me, but I've seen, as a young man, people spit in my dad's face when he tries to talk to them about what they need to do. I've seen him be slapped in the face, almost as a test. What are you going to do? because a person doesn't want to hear what's being said. We may be taken advantage of. We may be manipulated by somebody, used by somebody. They string us along, not because they're really interested in the gospel or God, but because they think they can get something out of us. And when that becomes apparent, that's a little bit discouraging, isn't it? Really thought we were making some headway with that person. And really, they were just using us the entire time. It's frustrating. And you know, beyond those things, I may actually suffer some real persecution. I may be beaten. In our day and age, it's not unrealistic to think that we could be thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And it's also not unrealistic to think that somebody could get mad enough at you for saying the truth that they might kill you. But you know, as easy as it may be to be discouraged by some of these kinds of things in our effort to share the good news of the gospel, we can take courage in knowing that when it comes to sharing the gospel, none of these difficulties are new to us. That is, someone who has walked this path before us has already endured all of these things. And they didn't give up. They kept right on preaching the word and sharing the message. They didn't allow themselves to become discouraged. Take, for example, Paul. He's easy because we can just thumb through the pages of the book of Acts and see from his life some of the things, some of the things that he endured for the sake of preaching the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, as he's just getting underway his first preaching trip, we read in verse 6 that when they had gone, this is Acts chapter 13 and verse 6, when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And this man, I think Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for so his name was translated, was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze on him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Here, Paul is confronted with a false teacher who opposes the truth and is trying to make crooked the straight way of the Lord. Paul was faced with false teachers who opposed him. He was also contradicted by jealous opponents. You keep reading down in the 13th chapter in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they're now in Pisidian Antioch. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. The Jews realized, wait a minute, this guy is winning a big crowd. And so they just started saying things that would contradict Paul. Not that they were trying to teach anything coherent. They were just trying to make Paul's job more difficult. We probably experienced something like that too. They weren't above stirring up the crowds in verse 50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. When opposition doesn't work, when contradiction doesn't work, they'll stir up a crowd and chase him out of town. In chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, we read that in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of the people believed, both Jews and Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And you jump down to verse 5 and you realize that when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and to the surrounding region. Not only are they trying to chase them out of town, they're trying to execute them, stone them. They're actually successful in this. In verse 19, they follow them all the way to the city of Lystra. The Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. In the 16th chapter, we read about how Paul and Silas are wrongfully accused and beaten and put in prison in Philippi. In the 17th chapter, in verse 32, when Paul is preaching at the Areopagus in Athens, he starts bringing up the resurrection of the dead. And in verse 32, it says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer." People laughed at him. Paul had people who laughed at him. Paul had people who ignored him. Paul had people who opposed him. Paul had people who beat him and put him in jail and lied about him. Paul had people who killed him, or at least tried to, all because he was preaching the gospel. And yet, one thing that Paul never did was he never gave up. In fact, every time he was met with opposition, we see him getting back up. Sometimes, literally, I love the account in Acts chapter 14, in verse 20, after he has been stoned and drug out of the city and left for dead, we read in verse 20, "But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel in that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" Paul didn't let any obstacle prevent him from continuing to preach the word. In Pisidian Antioch, he shook the dust off of his feet and said, "We'll go somewhere else." When they were chased out of town in Iconium, what did we read there in Acts chapter 14 and verse 6? "They became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region." Verse 7. "And there they continued to preach the gospel." And even when Paul later in his life found himself in prison for preaching the gospel, something that we would think, "Oh, that's terrible. That's such a big obstacle. Paul, maybe you ought to just throw in the towel, man. Hang it up. Be done." That was not Paul's attitude. In fact, Paul was not at all discouraged by the fact that he was in prison for preaching the gospel. And he wanted his brethren not to be discouraged about that. Notice what he says in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory." You heard about me in prison? Don't worry about that. I don't want you to lose heart. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Paul says, this isn't something that should be an obstacle that should stop us. Look at the good God is doing with it. Not only am I having opportunity to preach to those that I never would have gained an audience with, but I want you to know that brethren everywhere are encouraged about the success I'm having. And that they're not in prison, but they are emboldened to go out and preach the gospel without fear. Paul had a way of taking what we would consider to be obstacles, things that would discourage us, and seeing the good in them. And yet it's interesting that Paul was not above requesting that his brethren would pray for him so that he would not be discouraged. That brings us to our text in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, where it's maybe subtly hinted at here, but he said in verse 3, he wanted them to be praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Paul says, I recognize that I'm in prison, but pray to God that even though I'm in prison for preaching the word, I'll be bold enough to continue to preach the word. Perhaps the parallel in Ephesians chapter 6 is a little bit clearer in this idea of help me to be strong to preach the word even though I'm in prison. He says in verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 6, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So let me suggest to you this morning that when it comes to proclaiming the Word of God, something that we have been praying that we will be more effective in, something that we've been asking God to open up doors for us to share the message of the gospel, and that when we see those opportunities, we will take advantage of those opportunities, we need to add to our list of prayers also to ask God to help us not to be discouraged when we face obstacles or hindrances or roadblocks. Guys, the reality is that the work that we're trying to do in sharing the gospel is too good of a work to allow ourselves to be discouraged by any obstacles in fulfilling. I think about what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Now there in that context, he's talking about sowing to the Spirit, living godly lives, and that we can't give up on that. But I think this general principle of not losing heart in doing what's good would certainly also apply to the good work of proclaiming the gospel to the lost. We cannot grow weary in that. We cannot lose heart in doing that good work. And so when we're tested, when we're tried, when we're persecuted, when we face opposition, instead of giving up, we need to pray to our God and ask Him for strength. One more passage, Acts chapter 4. Because this is exactly what the early disciples did at the very beginning when they were threatened, when they were put in prison, when they were told, do not preach about Jesus anymore. We read in Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, when they had released them, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And I'm not promising that if we were to pray to God and ask Him to continue to proclaim His word with all confidence, that this place will be shaken and that we'll all be filled miraculously with the Holy Spirit and be able to perform signs and wonders. But I do believe He'll give us the courage and the strength to go out and speak the word of God with boldness. Because I believe that if we will trust in God, that if we will faithfully serve Him, He will faithfully see us through the work that He has given us to do. Because that's the kind of God that we serve.